I don't know who the kids are. And it has nothing to do with my message today. But I would ask you to remember Uganda in prayer. Shortly after Faye and I left Uganda and came back to the United States, they had a case of Ebola. Somebody died from Ebola. They've now had several people who have died from Ebola. There's currently, I think, 5 medical workers who are in the hospital with Ebola. They were all working at the hospital where the outbreak was, and they contracted it. One doctor has died already. I don't want to suggest that, oh, this is a huge, terrible, terrible thing that's going to wipe out the country. That's not the case. I've shared before, Uganda is geographically the same size as Oregon. Oregon's got 36 counties, I believe. Uganda divides the world up into districts. They've got 111 districts. The outbreak is confined right now to 3 adjacent districts. So it's essentially like a one county thing in our way of thinking. They've been through it before, but it's a big deal for anybody who catches it or anybody who's got family that catches it. And it's the kind of thing that creates panic and unsettling of the whole food distribution thing and all the rest. So as you go through your week, when you think of it, pray for Uganda. Pray that they would get this Ebola outbreak taken care of and put it in the past. Second Peter chapter 2. Faye cheated and read ahead. She read ahead. And on Monday, out of the blue, Monday evening, she says, wow, chapter 2 is really hard. Yeah, she's right. Chapter 2 is one of those chapters where if I was just doing things the way I wanted, we would just kind of skip over chapter 2 and carry on with the more happy stuff. Chapter 2 is difficult because it's talking about serious problems. I find it odd that God's worked it out that we land on chapter 2 today. But we did. And so we're going to take a look at chapter 2. Oh, and the other crazy thing, I'm going to attempt to deal with the whole chapter today. Without keeping us here forever. Because we still got communion and voting to do. Chapter 2. Second Peter chapter 2. But false prophets also arose among the people. We need to remember that as we finished up chapter 1, Peter was encouraging people to know God. And that kind of comes about by knowing the scripture, knowing the prophecies. And he finished up in chapter 1 talking about how no prophecy is the doing of man. No true prophecy, no true word of God is the doing of man. It's God who delivers the word to his prophet, who then speaks it. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. So Peter tells us there will be false teachers among you. He doesn't say there might be, there may be, it's possible. He says there will be false teachers among you, secretly bringing in destructive heresies. One of the commentators I looked at was wondering, why does it say destructive heresies? That seems redundant to us. And it does seem redundant to us, right until you go and look up, so what's the Greek word behind heresies? You go to Strong's and you look it up and you find, oh, it's heresies. Huh. The Greek word is the same as the English word. But the meaning isn't exactly the same in Greek. The meaning in Greek is more of the idea of choices or divisions among people where people follow some thinking. So that it's not, in the original Greek, it's apparently not automatically a bad thing. Our use of the word heresy is always a bad thing. Secretly bringing in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. It's talking about people who come into the church, appear to be Christians, and they get into a place, whether it's formal or informal, but they get into a place of teaching and dispensing wisdom. And the wisdom they dispense is not from God. And it can be difficult because they can be sitting there with their Bible open, reading the Bible, and then going on to explain. And unless we're careful, unless we know our Bible, we can be fooled. We can be tricked into thinking, well, this brilliant person is sharing this knowledge with me. I didn't know this before. It's up to us to guard our church. First the pastor, then the elders, but then the church as a whole needs to be aware that if you're here long enough, there will be false teachers. And we need to do everything we can to root them out. What motivates a false teacher? I have to tell you, and I've told you repeatedly to the point where one of these days, somebody is going to tell me they're tired of hearing about it. The amazing, I don't even know how to refer to it. it's not really a feeling, but that's the best word I've got. The amazing feeling of sharing the Word of God with somebody who wants to hear the Word of God, even in a country halfway around the world, is just amazing and motivating. Why would you need to teach destructive heresy? Why not just teach the Word of God? One thing that motivates a false teacher is their own importance and their own wealth. Right? What motivates those preachers who go, in my opinion, far, far afield and start preaching health and wealth? God wants you to be healthy. God wants you to be wealthy. And if you're not, just put a little more in my offering plate and God will bless you. And if you're not healthy, just put a little more in my offering plate and I will pray for you. What motivates them? It's not God. It's not the Holy Spirit. They may or may not understand what motivates them. But it's me that motivates them. It's the I want the power. Maybe they honestly want to experience that amazing feeling of preaching the Word of God to people who want to hear it. And on the one hand, I encourage all of you, if that's what God calls you to, do it. But at the same time, I recognize that's not what God calls all of us to do. And standing up and preaching the Word of God is not going to deliver that amazing feeling if God has not called me to do it. And I could get a little disgruntled over the fact that, well, I'm not getting that amazing feeling. Well, I must not be preaching quite the right thing. I'll preach something that triggers a bigger response in my audience. And as soon as you're preaching to create a response in the audience, you're headed in the wrong direction. Does that mean I don't want you guys to respond? No. But I don't want you to respond to me. I want you to respond to God. I want to get done preaching and step out of the way and have the rest be between you and God. I'm reminded of something that happened many years ago. We were at my parents' church on a Sunday, and we went to the adult Sunday school class. And it was the first week of a new series being taught by some professor from the nearby seminary or Bible college, I don't remember which. And he was going to be doing a series on C.S. Lewis. Part of me right now says, really? Not that C.S. Lewis was a bad guy, not that we can't learn a lot from him, but have I exhausted the Bible that I need to use something else? But that's not my point. And I'm not going to suggest that he was a false teacher even. The interesting thing that occurred was we sat through that adult Sunday school class. And I honestly think the guy had been a professor for too long. He'd been in academia for too long. He'd written too many academic papers. And he kind of thought that teaching a bunch of people at church should flow like an academic paper. And what do you put at the beginning of your academic paper? Kind of a summary of, we're going to talk about this, and we're going to talk about that, and I'm going to explain this, and I'm going to explain that. And for the whole hour, that's what this guy said. Here's what we're going to talk about. Here's what we're going, and I'm going to explain this to you. And here's, and then after that, we'll talk about this. We got to the end of that hour, and I'm thinking, he didn't say anything. He didn't give me anything to take away. But my dad, and again, I'm not trying to judge people or anything, but my dad, when we were talking later that afternoon, my dad says, wow, that guy's really smart. I said, but Dad, I didn't hear him actually say anything. Oh, but you could tell, he's really smart. Okay. But until he starts saying something that I can compare with Scripture, I don't know that he's speaking the Word of God. But I could see how maybe somebody who isn't as familiar with the Word of God would be listening to somebody, and they're just so much smarter than me, I need to just quit trying to think on my own and follow them. That's not what God asks. No matter how smart the person up front is, God doesn't ask you to check your brain at the door. God asks you to check the words that are spoken against your knowledge of the Bible. And if they mesh, if they come together, then you can take them on. And if they don't, that's kind of a red flag. I don't know if this is heresy or not, but I need to check and see. What should we be doing about destructive heresies? The first thing we should be doing is remembering how Peter started this letter. If we go back to chapter 1, verse 2, Peter says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. You want more grace and peace in your life? Do what you can to get more knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And as you get more knowledge, God's able to give you more grace and peace. That doesn't mean a smoother, easier life. It means more grace and peace in the life that you do have. One more thing struck me today about destructive heresies. Sam had us read the Nicene Creed. And there's a number of different creeds, right? There's the Apostolic Creed, the Nicene Creed. I don't even know all of them. Where did they come from? Did somebody just find them in the Bible and pull them out? And no. Again, one of the commentators that I've been looking at about 2 Peter, he had shared some information about that. A number of the creeds, I don't know whether it's all of them, but a number of the creeds came about because at different times in history, there were major heresies making inroads into the Christian church around the world. And when those got bad enough, church leaders from around the world would gather together and sit and discuss and formally address them. And one of the things that came out of those meetings was often a creed that addressed the specific heresy that they were seeing. That's where a bunch of these creeds came from. That's why these creeds are, I believe this about God. What they're doing is they're putting together the words that they've learned from the Bible, from all over the Bible, Genesis to Revelation. They're putting together what they've learned to say, no, what's being taught is wrong. This is what we believe. Moving on in 2 Peter. There will be false teachers. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Verse 4, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. If these things are true, then in verse 9, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. In the case of Noah and his family, most of us know that story. God rescued a very small number of people from the destruction of the earth. But he did rescue them. And in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, right, Abraham negotiated with God. Oh, but God, would you destroy the city if there were this many righteous people? And ultimately, God's answer was, the number of righteous people in there is tiny, but I will bring them out and then destroy the cities. Does the fact that we don't see cities being destroyed on a regular basis mean that nobody today is living as evilly as the folks in Sodom and Gomorrah? I don't think so. I think if God was treating us all with the same measure that he treated Sodom and Gomorrah, that we would all be in trouble. But I think God said, I'm going to make an example that will be remembered. I mean, even non-Christians who are at all acquainted with the Bible, they know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. They know the story of Noah. These stories, these examples that God created, are known by the majority of the world. And yet we ignore them. But God knows how to rescue the godly from trials. carrying on. What does God think of teachers who lead people to stray from the Word? Picking it up at verse 9 again. And to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Does that speak to today or not? Those who are tied up in sexual immorality and refusing to recognize authority. Right? I don't recognize this government. It's not who I voted for. I don't recognize that I'm a male just because I was born that way. And to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. How many of you would be willing to stand up and speak against God right here in public? No. I've experienced God's blessing. Do I really want to put myself in the position to experience His wrath? No. But these, it says, they're bold and willful. They don't even tremble. It doesn't bother them in the least to speak against God. Verse 11, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. Even angels who know where they stand with God, they keep their mouth shut and they let God do the condemning. They let God be the one to decide when it's time to pour out wrath. But these, verse 12, these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. For the wages of sin is death. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reviling in their deceptions while they feast with you. That's the scary part. He's talking about terrible people. And he says, as they feast with you, as they sit and take communion with you, they put on the appearance of being a Christian. How do we know who's just faking it? Truth is, only God really knows. But my first job is to make sure I'm not just faking it. And once I'm not just faking it, then I have to rely on God to help me identify who's speaking the Word of God and who's not. They have eyes full of adultery, verse 14, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain for wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. They are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. They promise freedom. That's the thing that entices us. Right? They promise, if you just understand the way I do, then your life will become wonderful. But it says, they are slaves of corruption. Can a slave of corruption really tell me how to be free? That's kind of like asking somebody who's just landed in Portland from Uganda. And you come up to them and you ask them, how do I get to this store in downtown Portland? Now, if they're honest, what are they going to say? I have no idea. I've never been here. I don't know how to get anywhere. But these people would answer the question. Oh, well, you just go straight, and then you make a turn over here, and then you go straight some more, and then you make a turn over there, and it would help if you gave me a donation. Right? Excuse me. They promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. That's hinting back at what I need to be concerned about in my own life. Right? Whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. So it's a good thing if God has overcome me and I'm enslaved to him. It's a good thing if his word has overcome me and I'm enslaved to that. But I need to be honest in evaluating my life and identifying what is it that has overcome me? What is it that I'm enslaved to? Because I know in my own life that not everything I'm overcome by is godly. I know in the 60 years that I've lived that there have been plenty of things that have overcome me temporarily. I'm glad to say about all of those that have been dealt with. There's things that have overcome me that were not godly. Which habit is easier to break, the good habit or the bad habit? The bad habit is the one that's hard to break, right? The easy habit, you can break that one pretty darn quick, right? As evidenced right here. Right? All it took was one weekend with no razor, and it's like, whoa, I'm done with that habit. But how easy is it to break the habit of reading God's word? Today's been such a busy day. I'll just double up my reading tomorrow. Yeah, that's what I'll do. I'll double up my reading tomorrow. And then tomorrow comes. Oh, I've got to double up my reading. I've got to read really, really fast. Come on, let's go, let's go, let's go. It's the bad habit that's hard to break, not the good one. Verse 20. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So again, it's talking about these false teachers, and it's saying that to one degree they've escaped the defilements of the world. They've come out of the world. They've learned about God. They've learned about Jesus. They started that direction. But then they are again entangled in them and overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. I think it's talking about people who've learned enough about God and the Bible and salvation. They've learned enough to know there's power there. They've stood on the sidelines enough to observe. There's power there. And I want it. But the thing they want is the wrong thing. They want that power. I want to control that power. Not I want to experience that power of God in my life. I want to control that power. And so I'll take all I've learned and start teaching. But they're not grounded in the Word. They haven't actually turned their life over to God. And they're teaching heads off in some crazy direction. Where does that direction come from? That direction comes, I think, from our own crazy minds. But also I think it really truly comes from Satan and the demons. I think they can easily identify somebody who's at that point, who knows enough, who's maybe got enough of a charismatic personality that all they need to do is drop some hints. You know, hey, doesn't health and wealth sound good to you? Yeah. Don't you wish you had miraculous powers? How many of you have ever wished, God, you know, I just wish I could lay my hands on somebody and heal them? I think it's safe to say a lot of us have wished that. A lot of us have wanted that. Does God grant that power to everybody? No. I can't even honestly tell you for sure whether he grants that power to anybody in this day and age. He doesn't grant healing ability to everybody. He doesn't grant the gift of preaching to everybody. He doesn't grant any of the spiritual gifts to everybody. And he doesn't sit there waiting for us to come and say, wait a minute, you haven't given me number five. You need to give me number five now. No, the Holy Spirit determines what gift you need. What gift do you need to be able to do what God asks you to do? And he sees to it that you have it. And once you do, the next step is, okay, now you got it. What are you going to do with it? Are you going to use it? Because, oh, by the way, it might be a little difficult. It might be a little uncomfortable. It might require a little stretch on your part, but it'll be worth it. What should we be doing? There will be false teachers among you. I don't believe that Ezra is one of those. I'm pretty firmly convinced that he is not, which is why it struck me as odd that this is where God scheduled me to be on this day. But I realize we're about to vote on who will be our pastor, who will be the primary source of teaching that we hear on a regular basis. God's given us that choice. And we need to make sure that when we make that choice, we're convinced this is not a teacher of heresy. This is a teacher of God's word. And then, I hate to tell you, you've all got a responsibility going forward. You're responsible for paying attention, for checking, for monitoring that, yep, I made the right choice. Yep, I didn't hear any heresy today. Because if any of us listens to another of us long enough, we're going to hear some stuff that's a little off the straight and narrow path. And it's up to us to come alongside and kind of nudge them back. Don't you think the path's maybe just a little more over here? We got to do that for each other. What should we be doing? We should be remembering how Peter started this letter. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Get as much knowledge of God and Jesus as you can. I want to say get it jammed into your head, but that's only part of it. That's just the knowing part. Get it jammed into your head, your heart, everything. So that when you hear somebody talking about God and God's word, you just know. Oh, they're quoting that passage correctly. Oh, they're applying that doctrine correctly. One of these days, I'm going to remember to talk to Sam ahead of time. Do we have a song in between the sermon and communion, or just one more? Just one more. All right. So then it's time for communion. And again, what is communion? Communion is a time that God's given us to remember who we are. He's given us an action to do corporately that speaks of me and my relationship with God, but also me and my relationship with all the rest of you. So if the guys will come forward, we'll have communion. Let's pray. Lord, we are so inadequate. and yet we are chosen. And you are so great, and yet you have chosen us. You have determined to establish a relationship with us. A relationship that cost your son his life. Lord, thank you. Help us to remember what this relationship cost as we go through our life. Help us to appreciate how much you value us. And let us learn to live as those priceless people that you have chosen to save. In Christ's name.
Messiah, Lord of all.
The bread to remind us that Christ gave his body to establish our relationship with God, to enable our relationship with God. Take it. Eat. Lord, thank you for your shed blood. Thank you for the new covenant that you established. Thank you for including us in that covenant. Lord, may we be worthy of that inclusion, but only through the washing of this blood, only through the work of your Holy Spirit, only through allowing you to live and work through us, can we be that worthy. In Christ's name.
So amazing. Messiah, Lord of all. Jesus, Messiah, Lord of all.
Remember the blood of Christ, the new covenant. Do this in remembrance of him.